Amen. You may be seated. Well, I'd be remiss not to mention that God sure has poured out so many blessings on us that we're able to build a new sanctuary. So far, it looks like debt-free. What a blessing. What a blessing. I can think back years ago, not that many years, 2016, 2017, where the idea of us building a sanctuary was an impossibility. And just like that, everything fell into place. God has been good to us. Amen. Well, one of the great things about summer is that schedules are flexible. And that's true not only for teachers, but it's also true for pastors. And so in the summer times, it's an easy time to get another pastor to come and preach for us. And so we've invited Brian Rhodes from Alexandria. Y'all know up there, north of I-10, up in the great north. And so he's going to come and bring a word to us from Ephesians chapter 1. And so y'all bless him and be sure to greet him and his wife and their new baby this afternoon or after the service. Okay? All right, Brian, come on up.
I think you got your mic all set up.
I think so, yeah. Pastor Brandon, can I ask of you to pray for me before we get started? I would love for you to pray for me as we get rolling. Yeah, man.
Father, we do thank you that you have invited all of us here into your global church, to your Big C church. We thank you that you have gathered us here in Acadiana as a little colony, a little pinprick of light here in Acadiana, representing your entire church all over the world. And we thank you, Father, that you've done that in Alexandria as well, that you have grown a church there by your word and by your spirit, and that we get to be blessed from their fruits and their efforts. We pray, Father, for Brian, that he would be given the words to speak and that all of us would have our hearts and minds illuminated by your spirit and by the word this morning. In Jesus Christ's name, and all who agree, would you say amen?
Amen. Thank you, brother. Well, good morning to all of you. I bring you greetings from Grace Presbyterian Church in Alexandria, Louisiana, where I promise you can still find decent gumbo and a good po' boy. I know you don't believe me. I know you don't believe me. But even so, it is no small joy for me to join all of you this morning, worshiping our God together, and even with this privilege to bring the word to you. May God bless it. And so I would ask you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And we'll be starting at verse 3, and we'll be going to verse 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, I want to begin by briefly sharing a story, and that is that back in Alexandria, my dad and my mother both they retired to Alexandria. It's no small joy to get to spend so much time with them now. And dad is retired only in the sense that he is not doing the job he did for so long anymore, and has now picked up another one, which requires a lot of travel of him. A lot of travel of him to the point where he is now, I don't know the terminology, one of these gold, platinum, super, triple, platinum members on Delta, right? And recently I had to fly for a conference in Denver for our denomination, the annual General Assembly for our denomination. So Dad and I ended up on flights together going out of Alexandria and to Dallas and so on. And it was amazing, because I'm really not a big fan of flying, but I'm here to tell you that if you are a gold, triple, platinum, double, whatever, flying is really not so bad. It's actually quite comfortable. And all Dad had to say was, and he's like on a first-name basis with all of these people at the airport, he just put a hand on my shoulder and he said, "He's with me," right? And all of a sudden, this world of glory and comfort opened up to me that previously I had known not of. And so that's going to tie into the sermon later. I'm going to ask you to trust me on that. But it does tie in the sense that I brought nothing to that, but rather because I was with my Father and identified with Him, all of the blessings that belonged to Him were given to me. Right? That's the idea of this sermon, just in one small nutshell. And so let's go to the text together. There's an initial greeting in verses 1 and 2, and then the Apostle Paul launches into an overflow of praise. And this is, just for fun, to let you know, this is the second longest sentence in the New Testament. Starting in verse 3 and stretching all the way to verse 14, there is a sentence in Colossians chapter 1 that is slightly longer. But this whole thing, verse 3 to verse 14, is one sentence. Our English translations add a lot of punctuation and periods and new sentences because apparently we cannot hold our breath for as long as the Apostle Paul could. But the grammar gives no indication in Greek that any of this is broken up into sentences. It's just one long, "In Christ we have every spiritual blessing. Here are those blessings," deep breath. "Chosen by the Father, redeemed by the Son, sealed by the Spirit, elected to holiness, adopted as sons, forgiven, redeemed, made holy and blameless, given a knowledge of God's amazing plan of salvation, filled with the Spirit as we wait for the hope of glory." It's like Paul is so excited that he can't stop to breathe, to make a punctuation mark, if you like, to start a new sentence. This is why I think it is silly that we take a passage like this, one of the most sort of one of the big banner passages for the doctrine of predestination, that we take a passage like this and turn it into debate material, very self-serious debates about predestination, right? Because predestination makes a lot of our wider evangelical culture uncomfortable. Now, you are good Reformed people. I don't expect that discomfort here. But for the Apostle Paul, he's not even using it for debate, y'all. He's so excited about what God has done, he can barely breathe. Paul's too busy worshiping to start a debate. He doesn't have time to breathe between his sentences for his excitement at the glorious grace of our God. And we think it's material for debate. Oh. I would say the reason why we struggle with predestination, well, there are lots of reasons, I suppose, but all I'm going to say is that it should do to us what it did to Paul. It should cause us to worship rather than cause us to be kind of grumpy or irritated or fight. Embracing the doctrine of predestination is a glory that leads into joy. Right? And so if we're at a point, if we as a, and I'm thinking we as sort of broad evangelical culture, if we're at a point where predestination doesn't do that to us, where we hear predestination and, like, you know, the shirt collar tightens a little, the problem's with us, right? Because it makes Paul worship. Would that it did that for us. Paul has good reason to rejoice because in this first chapter of Ephesians, Paul is laying out what it most fundamentally means to be a Christian. So if you've ever wondered that, and what does it mean most fundamentally to be a Christian? To believe in Jesus, right? To confess Him as Lord. Well, that is certainly what one must do to become a Christian. Well, how about love for God, love for neighbor? That is certainly our most important commandment, our greatest calling and responsibility, you might say. Most of the other answers we would give to what does it mean to be a Christian might have to do with sanctification, the good works that we've been called to do. We might even have a desire to say something like going to church, fellowshipping together, worshiping together, praying regularly, and so on. Those are things that Christians do and they're called to do. But what does it mean most fundamentally to be a Christian? If you've wondered that yourself, Paul explains it right here. And the answer most fundamentally is that to be a Christian is to be in Christ. In Christ, not simply to know about Christ, but to be in Christ. And so to get a sense of what that means, let's begin by looking at verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." You notice how many times he says blessing, right? Blessed be the God and Father, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. To be a Christian means to be blessed. What would be the opposite? Blessed and not cursed. When we think of the word curse, we might think primarily of fantasy stories where someone gets cursed by an evil witch or where pirates are cursed to an immortal agony. It's like a harmful spell that continually holds sway. In Scripture, though, a curse is, to start with, the opposite of a blessing. If a blessing is a word of favor from God, a curse is a word of affliction or trouble or judgment from God. We live in a cursed world. When God comes to our first parents after they eat the forbidden fruit, he speaks curses. Cursed is the serpent, cursed is the ground, and so on. Not all curses are specific punishments for specific transgressions. There are instances in Scripture, for example, where a husband and a wife are under a curse of barrenness. And it's not because they've committed any horrible sin, but in God's providence, they're navigating an affliction. And what are they doing every time? Praying to God, asking for blessing, because that would be the reverse. So when we get to the cross and the resurrection in the New Testament and the gospel proclaimed by Paul, he begins by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, not cursed us, in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Because Jesus Christ comes to bless, to remove the curse, and to give us every spiritual blessing. So we're going to explore at least three things in the text this morning. First is the concept of union with Christ. This is the being in him, okay? And then what flows out of that are at least two things. The good news that he makes us holy and blameless. Sorry, that's point two. That's verse four. And then the good news that we've been predestined for adoption. That's verse five and point three. So the first point, let's talk union with Christ. One of the things you might have noticed, this phrase that shows up a lot in our passage, actually, two words, in Christ or in him. If you look back at verse 1, it's actually not a part of our passage, but verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Then if you look at verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Verse 4, even as he chose us in him. And then verses 5 and 6, at the end of verse 6, that we've been blessed in the Beloved. So to be faithful in Christ Jesus, we've been blessed in Christ, we've been chosen in him, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he's blessed us in the Beloved. So what does it mean to be in Christ? Well, let me try and explain it to you this way. We might have expected Paul to say, because of him. Here's how that would sound. He chose us because of Jesus. He's blessed us because of Jesus. And that's certainly true as far as it goes. God the Father has certainly blessed us because of what God the Son has done. But I think there's a reason why Paul explains this as being in Christ, not simply because of Christ. Let me put it to you this way. Paul doesn't say because of him, because that simply doesn't go far enough. Here's the idea, and at first it might sound crazy, but hear me out. It is not immediately obvious why a Bethlehem-born carpenter's son getting killed 2,000 years ago would cover my sins. It's not immediately obvious why that would work. It gets even worse when you consider this verse, and this is a verse that might surprise you that it's in the Bible. You might want to look it up just to be certain that I'm not making it up, but Psalm 49, verse 7, truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. 49:7. No one can ransom or pay for another. Well, I guess pack it up, guys. Christianity's done for, right? This is actually a common skeptic's objection. You'll sometimes hear atheists object to Christianity and they'll use Psalm 49. See, some guy getting killed so you can go free isn't good news, it's injustice. And I think on one level, that's a pretty understandable objection. It even seems to have a proof text behind it, for heaven's sakes. So here's what I'll concede. By itself, it makes no sense that some guy who gets killed in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago would cause God the Father to forgive my sins. Indeed, it would be unjust for God to punish someone else for my sins when they're my sins. I'm the guilty party. And to this you might say, oh, but Brother Brian, this is not just anyone that God the Father has picked. He's the Son of God. There you go. That makes the situation worse, not better. If the objection is it's unjust for an innocent man to die instead of a guilty man, it hardly makes things better to say, well, the one who dies isn't just innocent, he's actually perfect. So how do we explain this? The key to understanding, the sort of missing piece from what we've been talking about so far, is a 50-cent theological term called covenant headship, also called federal headship or representative headship. It's a really important concept in the whole book of Ephesians. And so to get at covenant headship, I want to start by thinking about our own government as set up by our Constitution. We have a federal government, which is organized, ideally, as a representative government. It's supposed to be one, anyway. What that means is that the entire American population does not vote on every matter. We elect representatives, and they go as our substitute. It is their job to represent us. I'll give you a moment just to stomach that, right? That's what their job is. The idea being that when my representative votes, I vote. When he acts, I act. When he participates, I participate. Because I participate in him or through him. In Jesus Christ, you and I have been given a federal head or a federal representative or the terminology I prefer, being a good Presbyterian, a covenant head or a covenant representative. Adam was the first federal covenant head of the human race. That means when Adam was standing in the garden, pondering whether or not to eat the fruit, the whole human race was standing there with him. And so when Adam ate, I did, and so did you. When Adam sinned and fell in the garden, I sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. Because I was in Adam, and so were you. So the curse fell on our father Adam, our covenant head, and so it falls on us. So what hope do we have in that garden moment? And the answer is none until God speaks, because we need a new representative. This is why Jesus Christ is called the second Adam. Jesus is our federal covenant head. And if Jesus is my covenant head, that means when he died, I died too. When he was buried, I was buried too. When he rose up again, I rose with him. And if he does all of that as my covenant representative, that is not unjust at all, because we're covenantally connected. This is why Paul can say in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. Okay? It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live, I live in the flesh by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Do you see why Paul can say that God our Father has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places? Because Christ is the one who owns every spiritual blessing. We're with him. We're in him. His death is our death. It's not just that we don't have to die for our sins, though that is true. It is that we have already died because our representative has died. It is not just that Jesus has risen again to new life. His resurrection is our resurrection, so we shall live forever in him. Theologian John Stott comments, every blessing of the Holy Spirit has been given to us by the Father if we're in the Son. No blessing has been withheld. Of course, we still have to grow into maturity in Christ and be transformed into his image. That's, by the way, why you have the second half of Ephesians. And explore the riches of our inheritance in him. Of course, God may grant us many deeper, richer experiences of himself along the way, such as God's kindness. Nevertheless, already, if we're in Christ, every spiritual blessing is ours. So what are the blessings? Well, there are a bunch of them, but there are two that Paul focuses on in our passage: forgiveness and adoption. And that's where we're going to focus for the rest of the time this morning. When God gives us these two gifts, forgiveness and adoption, it constitutes a total renovation of our identity in Christ. So what does it mean to be in him? Well, first of all, it means to be forgiven. Look at verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Forgiven. What Paul's doing here is he's using sacrifice language. If for a man raised in a Jewish culture and a Jew himself to pair holy and blameless together. That would have triggered a memory association in the same way salt and pepper sort of trigger a memory association for us. If someone speaks of salt and pepper, you know they're talking about something to do with food or cooking, or they're using some kind of food or cooking metaphor to get at an idea. When Paul uses the language of holy and blameless, he's invoking Levitical sacrificial language. In Exodus 29:1, we read the following. Now this is what you shall do to them, that is the sacrifice, to consecrate them. That's the word for holy. Why is it consecrate? Because we don't have a word in English for holify. Okay? But that's basically the word. You shall holify the sacrifice and the priests that they may serve me. Take one bull of the herd and two rams without blemish. There's the word for blameless. So when Paul speaks of a thing being holy and blameless, he was drawing from Old Testament sacrificial language. What this means is that God has chosen us so he can forgive us and cleanse us. We have a doctrine for this. It's called expiation. That God has removed from us the filth and stain and guilt of our sin. Sin, you know, has a filthifying effect. When we sin, especially in terms of our own conscience, if it's a more heinous or weighty sin, we have a deep sense, there's an existential sense that we've been made unclean. We feel defiled or dirty. This is true both for when we sin grievously and when we're grievously sinned against. Those who have been victims of abuse, especially, will often acknowledge a sense of filthiness deep inside of them, like I can't get clean no matter how many showers I take. And being unclean has a distancing effect in two ways. First, people keep their distance from the unclean. Right? The most obvious example of this is the sort of leper colonies outside the camp in the Old Testament, where the lepers had to live outside the city, staying away from the general population. And if they were walking in areas where there were crowds, they shouted, unclean, unclean, as they went. But to bring it into our day, if you've ever known someone who has been through some, let's say, terrible moral failure or betrayal, the human instinct in our flesh is get away from me, unclean. Or even if someone's been sick for a very, very, very long time, it can be hard to sit and visit and be with them. You have a sense of hopelessness that hangs in the air. I mean, it's easy when someone gets sick initially. Everybody tends to rally, come to their side, to visit in the hospital, to bring a meal or whatever else. But if it's a long sickness, a long affliction, if it's a Job-like suffering that goes on and on and on, our natural, sinful, fleshly reaction is to retreat. And a lot of it is because we don't know what to say. In the initial stages of some sickness or affliction, we can get a lot of mileage out of spiritual sentimentality, right? God's got this. Don't you worry. You just hang in there. It'll be okay. God won't give you more than you can. Stop. Don't do it. But then what do you do when the sickness goes on for years? 5, 10, longer. The impulse is to retreat. Maybe because you fired off some paper-thin religious sentimentality in month 2, and the long arc of affliction has made you into a liar. And I'm not saying that someone who has cancer or some kind of chronic illness for years is in the situation because they're like covered in personal sin and transgression. That's the mistake that Job's friends made. But they are covered in the effects of sin in this world. And it makes us retreat. To this, Paul says, he chose us before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. Not to be unclean and especially avoided. No. Jesus has made us holy and blameless because he has fearlessly drawn near to us. So therefore, dear saints, we can draw near to others, to sinners, to thieves, to the chronically ill, to the long-time suffering, because he's made us clean. So I said that people have a temptation to keep their distance from the unclean, but also the unclean keep their distance from people. It's well known that sin can bring about feelings of guilt and shame, both real and excessively imagined. There are secret sins, but there's no such thing as harmless sins. If you are guilty, if you're bearing your guilt, it will affect how you interact with people. I mean, you usually won't, by the way. You'll retreat, you'll flee, you'll hide. That's what shame does. Because shame is the constant companion of traitors. And when we're deeply ashamed of ourselves, we have this sense that we've betrayed our Creator, right, or even our own sense of moral goodness. And what that betrayal does is it breaks our identity. I'm not who I thought I was, so we retreat and hide. That's what shame does. And this shame, I am ashamed to say, is spread far and wide through more than a few churches. Because if we sin in secret, we keep it secret, we hold it inside, and then we wonder why we are spiritual cowards in day-to-day life. When y'all hosted the fight night and invited Toby Sumter, as he said, that where this is rooted is it's because we know that there are wicked men in high places who would have absolutely zero problem, for example, with obtaining your internet history. And the moment we might risk our reputation to stand for Christ, your enemy, the devil, reminds you, if you step out and get noticed, I will send the mob out after you. And we are ashamed, and so we retreat. And if you want to know why so much of the Christian church is ineffectual today, it is because we have forgotten to confess our sins so that we might be free. Because, and here I borrow from Toby, he says, imagine if you could say to all the principalities and powers, you have nothing on me. Right? I've confessed it all. Who are you going to tell? My wife? She knows. My elders? They know. Told him. My boss? He knows. You've got nothing on me. Because I've confessed it all, and my Savior has removed the curse and the shame and said, my son, you're holy and blameless because you're in me. Jesus moves toward us because he means to clean and deliver, not to just tolerate us, dear saints, but to cleanse us. How can he call us clean? Because we're in him. Because we're, this is a weaker picture, a weaker metaphor, but just like with my dad in the airport, because we're with him, all of his blessings are ours. We are as clean as he is. I didn't say that means you always feel clean. I said you are clean, regardless of what you feel. So confess your sin today and be fearless. Jesus means to build churches where people are not afraid. Not because they pretend not to notice the filth of sin, but because they know Jesus has removed it. And do you know what clean and forgiven men and women can accomplish? Absolutely anything. Anything. Romans chapter 8. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Did you catch that? Paul said, he starts with predestination, and then he gets to, if God is for us, who can be against us? Predestination is meant to make you fearless, Christian, because God has chosen us, God has cleansed us all the way down to the bottom of our souls, and what horde of guilty men will be a match for the clean sons and daughters of God? Of whom shall we be afraid? Verse 5. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. So not only in him are we forgiven, but in him we are adopted. And when we think of adoption, we mainly think of babies, little children joining a new family, and so it is. To God be the glory. In the ancient world, though, adoption was a bit different. It wasn't less than that. It wasn't less than what I just said, you know, babies and children and so on coming into a new family. It was just a lot more than that. In the ancient world, adoption, the most common cases, was the addition of a young man into a family, the family, because they did not have an heir to the estate. Now they have a legal heir. And in the ancient world, this is so important, to be adopted was not just to be given a new last name, it was to be given a whole new set of rights and privileges as an heir in this family that you did not previously have. Privileges, being that center point, as with the bestowal of privileges, in the ancient world as in today, privileges come with responsibilities. More on that in a moment. This is from Everett Ferguson, from his very helpful text, Backgrounds of Early Christianity. He said, "The adopted person at any age was taken out of his previous condition. All the old debts were canceled. He started a new life in the relationship of sonship to the new pater familias, whose family name he took, to whose inheritance he was entitled. The new father now owned the adoptee's property, controlled his relationships, had the right of discipline, all while assuming responsibility for his support and liability for his actions. All just as with natural children born into the home, and adoption was a legal act attested by witnesses." So not only was the adopted person given a new last name and had all his debts canceled, he gets this share in the inheritance. His past is wiped clean, and his future is secured. And so with that comes responsibility of life in the new household. So when Paul says we've been predestined for adoption as sons, do you realize what is being said? God's plan for you, Christian, before there was air or water or light, was that you would be an adopted son with a clean past and a secure future and all the responsibilities that attend to life in this household of faith. You knew I probably couldn't get out of here without quoting from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Question and answer 34, what is adoption? Seemed like a good place to go here. Adoption is an act of God's free grace, whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. So three things that catechism answer addresses that I'm going to speak to quickly. Family, privileges, and sonship. So it says, brought into a family, we are received into the number of this family. Have we any greater hope to offer a parish, a city, a state of rampant fatherlessness than this word of adoption? Here's what we can preach. Do you have a bad or absent earthly father? Here's the good news. There is a seat at the table for you. Your heavenly father means to welcome you in. Do you have a good earthly father? Well, praise God, he's an echo of the perfect father who welcomes you in and rejoices to give you a seat at the table. We have a right to all the privileges. Talk about this word privilege has fallen on hard times these days. There are even people who are saying that wherever you have been privileged to enjoy one thing or another, you should be ashamed of it and apologize for it or feel guilty about it. The biblical word for privileges would be blessings, and I dare say it would be a sin to be ashamed of blessing. You can be ashamed of poor stewardship of a blessing, but not of blessing itself. Blessing only calls for one reaction, which Paul models for us here in the second longest sentence in the New Testament, and that reaction is joyful gratitude. I mean, if you think that someone from a wealthy family grows up with privilege, just wait until you hear about the inheritance of the adopted sons of God. Speaking of that, sonship, why is it sons? Right? Paul says in verse 5, we've been predestined us for adoption to himself as sons, okay? Why isn't it sons and daughters, eh? Is it because only the men in God's kingdom are adopted? Well, no. There are a lot of the more modernized Bible translations will try to handle this children rather than sons. I could only find one that actually went with sons and daughters, which is just, that's just an imposition on the text. What we have to square with is that as modern Westerners, we have often been conditioned and catechized that to speak this way is exclusionary. To use language like sons, right? What you discover, however, is that such things are only offensive to Westerners like us, and that in an Eastern context, Middle Eastern or Far Eastern, they understood this perfectly. It's not that the term son excludes women, but rather in that cultural context, the son got the larger portion of the inheritance. And so when the Apostle Paul says, you are all sons, he's not saying that women cease to be women. He's saying that we are all inheritors of the greater portion of God's inheritance in his kingdom. And with the inheritance comes responsibility. So what's our responsibility? What are we to do with this great inheritance that we have in the gospel of our Lord Jesus? Well, first of all, to receive it with all humility. And then second, to make sure to pass it on, to see that other adopted children get brought into this family, and to see that the next generation of our children confess the glories of it. What this means for all of us is that our identity as children of God, when we speak of God being God's children, it is not terminology of all people, by the way. Perhaps you've heard, maybe on television or something, you know, we are all children of God. No, we are all creations of God. We are not all children of God. Jesus told the Pharisees they were sons of their father, the devil, winsome fellow that he was. From all eternity, the Father has adopted us sons into his family from every tribe and tongue and nation. This is why Christianity has always had, by the way, a very positive orientation toward the good work of adoption. Not just as like a plan B, but as a positive good choice for families. Christians have always, for as long as there have been Christians, we've always cared deeply about fatherlessness and have taken the destructive power of fatherlessness very seriously. If God had called himself our great employer, then getting a job would be like the most important human relationship in your life. But he has called himself our father, and therefore he has invested the vocation of fatherhood with enormous responsibility and glory. And fatherlessness, therefore, is revealed to be more coldly destructive than we usually dare imagine. And what joy it is, therefore, to preach the fatherhood of God. That our God has adopted us into his family and called our Lord Jesus Christ our older brother. He does not, our God does not, by the way, cut off the number of children he will allow in his home because we get too expensive. He means to adopt from every nation and to make all the nations his adopted children. So in a sense, what this does is it renovates our whole construct of the value of adoption in our own society and culture. Adoption used to be the territory of the church, so to speak. Over time, the state and agencies of the state have most unfortunately absorbed the work of adoption because one of the great sins of the state is always trying to absorb the duties given to church or family or even just individuals. And one of the church's greatest failures of the last 100 years is that we let them. I think a day will come when the church reclaims the majority, or if not all, of the adoption ministry, and takes the mandated godlessness of the state out of it. Right? Did you know that in foster care and things like that, if you're caring for a foster child, and that's a state, it's administered by the state, it's filtered through the state, it's controlled by the state, it is illegal to baptize them, right? because the system's godless, right? Because they answer to their own God. Adoption is a chance, though, for Christian families to trust Jesus with enormous anxieties and to do for a child what God has done for us. Not all families can adopt, but all families can consider it, pray about it, and pray for the end of fatherlessness in Lafayette Parish, and I would ask you in Rapides Parish as well. When that is a memory. You remember when there used to be fatherless children in our parish? God be praised. The church's motivation for all of this, though, is that we are the adopted children of God. So what we're given in this text, I hope you see, is a marvelous renovation of our identity. Because we're with him, because we're in Christ, we've been given this whole new identity, forgiven, holy, blameless, adopted, and now we've been taken from having nothing to having every blessing heaven has to offer. This is good news that our world needs because I don't know if you've noticed, you probably have, we as a people and as a culture are constantly chasing after atonement. We long to hear holy, blameless, adopted from our Father, but it usually takes the shape of idolatry, right? Once I just do this or become this sort of person, then I'll be okay. Once I get to say so-and-so, such-and-such about myself, or once people see me in a certain kind of way, then I'll be okay. Do you know why our culture is obsessed with the need to stand out in terms of unique individualistic identity? We're trying to be holy and blameless, right? Holy, the word just means set apart. We treat self-discovered identity like a kind of atonement. Once I settle this internal conflict inside of me, then I will finally be okay. So therefore, you know, whatever. Here are my pronouns. Here is my category. Here's my personality type. I'm a 7.32 with a 3.7 wing, right? Here's my label. Here's my classification. Here's my desperate need to be cataloged and labeled. The gift of self-identity has crushed us. And God the Father speaks into that chaos and says, "You're my son. I've adopted you. This is your family now. This is your identity now. This is what it means to be a Christian. It means to be in Christ and therefore in this family." And Jesus, our older brother, says, "You're with me. You're in me. You're a Christian. You're a little Christ, as it were. You've already died and risen again. I'm going to heaven. You're coming up next. My Father has given the nations into my hands, and you're in me, so that means they're in yours. So go get them. Go bring them in. Where do I start? In your kitchen, dear saints. That's where you start. Once you cover that ground, head into your neighborhood. Be not afraid, for your Lord Jesus says, 'I am with you, my adopted brothers and sisters, until the very end.'" In the name of Jesus, amen. And so, our Father, we ask that you would write your word on our hearts and encourage them. Where there is need for encouragement, remind us afresh that we are, and we have been and are, adopted in you. This is our only hope and comfort in life and death. And I pray for every heart this morning that you would indeed minister that comfort to us deeply and truly. Steady us by your own words and promises, for there is our strong tower and comfort today and every day for eternity. Amen.